Father, thank you. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for Jesus, the Holy Spirit. Thank you that we could know the truth, Lord. Help us to stand on that truth. Father, I pray that you would open hearts and ears this morning, all of us. Lord God, help me to speak, but Lord, only you could touch a heart. And I pray that through your word we would be receptive. We would be excited, encouraged, possibly even convicted. But all in all, Lord, that it would cause us to give you glory and honor in how we live our lives. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. 3 weeks ago, we concluded chapter 11 with the blowing of the seventh trumpet and noted that this was not to be confused with the last trumpet of the rapture. I want to read again to you what Dr. John MacArthur said regarding this. He said it should be noted that although the seventh trumpet is the last in the sequence of seven trumpet judgments, it is not to be compared or equated with the last trumpet to which Paul refers in 1 Corinthians 15:52, which reads, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." And he compared that with the famous rapture passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. He continued, "The seventh trumpet covers an extended period of time, thus distinguishing it from the instantaneous, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, event of the last trumpet. Instead of calling for the moment of the rapture of the church as the last trumpet does, the seventh trumpet calls for prolonged waves of judgment on the ungodly. It does not parallel the trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15:52, but does parallel the trumpet of Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We know in the Joel passage he's speaking of the day of the Lord, a time of severe judgment upon the world. And so there's a distinct difference between the seventh trumpet that we're speaking about now and the last trumpet relating to the rapture. We spoke about the excitement in heaven with Christ preparing to take back the earth from Satan's rule. Loud voices in heaven had said in verse 15 of chapter 11, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." We noted the language there, unique as it is, speaking about a future event of Christ taking back the world, and they used the language, "has become the kingdom," before it ever took place. And this should be very encouraging to us as believers, because what they were doing is speaking of a future event at such a certainty that they spoke about it as already having been accomplished. That alone should bring great encouragement to our hearts, knowing that God's word will remain true. He's watching over his word to perform it, and everything he has said will come to pass exactly as he has said it. That's our blessing. It doesn't matter what government is in control. It doesn't matter anything. God is the sovereign one. And that's what the word of God brings out so clearly. And we need to embrace that in these times of confusion, lack of morals, and uncertainty in the world we live in. We noted that the 24 elders praised God and made three predictions concerning his return. First, they predicted that Christ's return would enrage the nations. Imagine that. Excuse me. Anger expressed towards God for returning to the earth. Second, they predicted the dead will be judged. And we discussed that this referred to the resurrection of the Old Testament and tribulation saints, which will take place at the end of the tribulation period. Unbelievers will be resurrected after the millennial reign is finished, after that 1,000 years has passed. They will be raised at the great white throne judgment, where they will be judged for their sins. Third, Their prediction was death to those who destroy the earth. You know, God's going to get even with those who morally and physically desecrate his creation. And then we spoke of the heavenly temple and mentioned that the earthly tabernacle and temples were patterned after the heavenly temple. And then what appeared to John in the temple was Israel's most prized possession, the Ark of the Covenant. You could only imagine how John must have felt witnessing this, because the Ark of the Covenant had been lost since 600 BC. And for him to see it in the heavenly temple had to bring him a time of great, great joy. We concluded the message at that time in verse 19 with, there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. We noticed that this flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder are associated with the heavenly throne and God's judgment. We see it in chapters 4, chapters 8, chapter 11, and we'll see it again in chapter 16. The result of the lightning and thunder in 11:19 would be an earthquake and a great hail storm. Terrible time to be alive. Hence, the importance of us. I believe this is coming soon. I don't know how soon. I'm not going to make any predictions. But you can't help get convicted as you go through the book, as we understand what's going to happen, as we are witnessing prophecy be fulfilled right before us. It just brings the urgency for us to get out with the message of Jesus Christ, so others won't have to go through this terrible time. This brings us to chapter 12 and the third interlude, which includes chapters 12, 13, and 14. Now, an interlude is a pause. It's a pause in between the action of the events that either explains or introduce related topics. We also note that these pauses are not random, but seem to follow a definite pattern. The first pause comes between the sixth and seventh seal judgments. The second comes between the sixth and seventh trumpet judgments. The third pause comes here before the bowl judgments begin. And the fourth pause comes just before Christ's return. Now, I included in your notes a chart by author James Allen. I changed it just a little bit, but it gives you a good bird's eye view. I'm not going to go through this now for the sake of time, but it gives you a bird's eye view of what happens during these interludes. Now, in chapter 12, John introduces four figures. He introduces a woman, a dragon, a male child, and the angel Michael. Now, I want to begin with the women Israel. The first thing John saw in this vision, as he so eloquently notes, is a sign. Look at verse 1a. He said, a great sign appeared in heaven. Now, this great sign was the first of seven signs in the last half of Revelation. There's actually two in chapter 12. There's two in chapter 13. There's one in chapter 15, one in 16, and one again in chapter 19. I think I put that in your notes as well. Now, even though this is important, even though we interpret Scripture literally here, there are times when it's not to be understood literally, such as when there are signs such as this. Now, what signs do is they picture a reality, and they often include an element of prophetic warning. And though this sign was seen in heaven, the events will take place on earth. Now, this first great sign was that of a woman. The last half of verse 1, John spoke of a great sign appeared in heaven, and he said, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. It's amazing what some people do with these verses. They're all over creation with what this means. Why? Because they symbolize everything. And who does that? Those who believe in the Amil position, where these events took place during the first century. And so now you have to come up with some sort of an explanation of what does these verses mean, instead of taking it in the plain, simple, literal sense wherever possible. Now here, the sign of a woman is obviously not an actual woman. I mean, as we read through the context, we see that. We see the reference in verse 17 to the rest of her children, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, show that this woman is symbolic of a mother. This woman here is the second of four symbolic women in this book. The first was a real woman in the church of Thyatira who was called a symbolic Jezebel. That was Revelation 2:20. Our Lord said, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess." She was a false teacher who symbolized paganism. Paganism in a church. You would say, oh my goodness, thank God that doesn't happen today. I would have to say, I think it's worse today than ever. The third symbolic woman is found in chapter 17 and is pictured as a harlot who represents the apostate church. And brothers and sisters, we're moving further and further, or closer and closer, towards a one-world government and a one-world religion. If you just pay attention to the events that are taking place, pay attention to so-called very popular Christian leaders who are actually wolves in sheep's clothing, who are looking to join us with other groups such as the Church of Rome, bringing together everything in an ecumenical movement, claiming we're all one. We're not all one. Not everyone is your brother. Not everyone is your sister. I don't care how nice a person is. What depends on are we family or not is who is your Lord and Savior. If Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior, then if they go to a Pentecostal church or any other kind of church, they're our brother and our sister. If they don't, they are not our brother and not our sister. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. And today, with all the heresy that has bombarded the church, we have to be careful of what churches we join hands with. That is why doctrine is so important. I know doctrine is a filthy word today, but doctrine simply means teaching. What's the teaching? If you go to a church, don't you want to know, what are they going to teach me? What are they going to teach my children? What do they believe in? And this is becoming serious business within the church today. And I want to tell you, when you stand on the truth, brothers and sisters, you will be criticized. You will be called names. All these things will happen to you because you're trying to point out what is not right doctrinally in churches. Just because a church does something different than we do doesn't mean they're wrong. But by golly, when you start walking away from that book and you start teaching doctrines of men and demons, somebody has to take a stand. Somebody has to stand up and say, what are you doing? This is not according to Scripture. Because we are commanded by God to do so. We are commanded not only not to participate in the evil deeds of darkness, but also to reveal it. And I have personally found that most do not want to hear it. And that goes for clergy as well. And look, I'm not speaking from my hat. We have proof. Don't rock the boat. It's almost as though there's a political correctness in the church. That's nonsense. We have to be God correct, not political correct or culturally correct. We have to be willing to say same-sex marriage is wrong, abortion is wrong. We have to be willing to say these things and stand on it. Because if we don't, we are not acting in accordance to the Word of God. It's just that simple. There's no negotiating with God's Word. There's no negotiating. Today, It's becoming common practice for couples to live together in the church with the blessings of everyone else. What kind of nonsense is this? Where do you find that in Scripture? Parents, I feel for you. Your job is getting tougher and tougher and tougher. But God will hold you accountable to make sure you teach your children right. And in order to teach your children right, you have to live right. Because make no mistake, they watch what you do. And they could tell. They're not fools. They could tell, well, mommy and daddy say this, but they do this. Better watch. Better watch. The fourth woman in Revelation we find in chapter 19, and she's pictured as the bride of the Lamb and represents the true church, the raptured church. Now again, once again, scholars differ as to who this woman here in chapter 12 represents. The Church of Rome teaches that she represents Mary, the human mother of Christ. And yes, Mary did give birth to Jesus, but the rest of the prophetic description here, simply of fleeing into the wilderness for 3.5 years, does not fit Mary. Another view of this is Mary Baker Eddy believes she was the woman and the Christian Science movement was what come out of her. I don't even want to address that. I'm just telling you because that happens to be a view. A third view is the woman is the Christ. The woman is the church and the child is Jesus. The problem with this view is the church did not bring forth Christ. Christ brought forth the church. And so that can't be. And the church is never referred to in the New Testament as the mother. And the fourth view is the majority view, believes here that the woman represents Israel. And in context, verse 5 of this chapter makes that crystal clear. Now added to this is the fact that Israel is often referred to as a woman in the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah 54, verses 5 and 6. The scripture reads, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife, deserted and distressed in spirit." And sometimes Israel is referred to as an adulterous wife of Jehovah. In Jeremiah 3:8, "I give faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery." Now, four facts confirm that this woman is Israel, and I believe these facts point out Israel's dignity as God sees her. You see, we have to look at things through the eyes of God, which are very often different than how humans seem to see things. Think for a moment. When God sees you, if you're saved, okay, if you have been born again, God doesn't see you in all your weakness. So many people are so defeated because they don't see themselves as God sees them. They think, oh my goodness, God can't use me. Look at this. Look what I just did. Look at how I sinned. And you go into this unspoken mode or depression, and you just can't quite get yourself to rise where God wants you to rise, because we're seeing ourselves as we see us and not as God sees us. When God sees us, he looks at it, he sees his son's blood has cleansed us from all sin. He sees that Jesus' righteousness has been credited to us. I don't stand before God in my righteousness, because that's a filthy rag. I stand before the Lord in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And God sees us as his child, as an heir, as a co-worker with his son. And it's very different than how humans look at things. And when we understand that, then we can rise when God calls. You see? So be encouraged. Don't think I'm old, I'm poor, I'm not intellectually sound enough, and all these kinds of things that kind of stop us from serving God. That's exactly what the devil wants. We have to start seeing ourselves as God sees us and then respond accordingly, believing that through the indwelling Holy Spirit that He has given us, we can do whatever it is God has called us to do. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. If you believe that, you will do great things for God. Things that you never imagined. Another fact that confirms that she's Israel is her clothing. She's clothed with the sun. As John looked at the sign of the woman, it seemed as though the brilliant sun was her garment. Here's a picture of the woman of Revelation 12. Not as glowing as I would have liked. There's so many pictures to choose from. But you notice the 12 crowns. You notice she's standing on the moon. And it, you just could understand, hopefully, the splendor that God's trying to portray through this sign He showed John. Now, it's interesting that her clothing is similar to the angel we saw in chapter 10, verse 1. You recall that angel was clothed with a cloud. His face was like the sun and had a rainbow on his head. Now, apparently, this woman's clothing was intended to portray her dignity and glory as God sees Israel. Remember, Israel is the apple of God's eye. If you were to look at Israel now through man's eyes, you would see an apostate people. They're not even Orthodox anymore. But yet God sees them as the apple of His eye, and He's working to bring them where He wants them to be, which won't take place until just before the tribulation ends. Important to understand that. She's God's chosen nation, Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Why God chose them, we don't know. We don't know. They weren't perfect. They were sinners like everyone else, but in God's sovereignty, He chose Israel. And we need to pray for Israel and pray that our new president sees this from God's eyes and he takes steps to protect Israel. Folks, I believe in the Abrahamic covenant. God said, I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. And history has proven that to be true. And when our current president started with his alienation of Israel, it scared the daylights out of me. It scared me more than ISIS or anyone else, because ISIS can't do anything compared to what God would do. And I believe one of the reasons, one of the only reasons God has not come down upon America because of how we've thrown Him out of our country is the Abrahamic covenant. He's bound to that covenant, and we were still Israel's greatest ally. So pray for President-elect Trump that he sees the importance of Israel in God's plan. And make no mistake, God will bring that plan to fruition. So we need to be in prayer for that. Now, her position, the moon under her feet. This is probably another way of expressing Israel's exalted status under God. I mean, just think for a moment. She is the channel of divine revelation because the scriptures, Paul made it clear in Romans, the scriptures came from Israel to us. And the Son of God came from Israel to us. Dr. Tim LaHaye said this of this verse. He said, the fact that the woman is seen clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, is most illuminating. These objects are light-conveying objects. The moon is a reflector, the sun a source of light. They are symbolic of Israel as God's light bearer to humankind, for God intended her to propagate his message from the Holy Land to the entire world. And then unfortunately, he continues, unfaithful in the dissemination of this message, the nation fell under the judgment of God. Israel failed to be that light. However, she will be God's light bearer in the form of the 144,000 witnesses during the tribulation. Now look, here's where understanding Scripture is so important. We spoke about all the different views people had of the 144,000. If you take that away from Israel, and I don't know how you could possibly do that when they name each of the tribes, it takes away the impact of what God is doing. He said it should be noted from Revelation 2 and 3, which cover with the seven churches, that today the church of God's lampstand, that's us, that's how we would define, is his torchbearer to get his message out to this generation. Now, brothers and sisters, that's your job. That's your job. Unfortunately, I think too many people in church think that's the pastor's job, to share the gospel. Well, you know what? I do share the gospel, but I could only reach so many people. There's a couple of hundred of you. How many could you reach on a weekly basis? Let's not even say a daily basis, but a weekly basis or a monthly basis. You could reach far more people than I could. That's our job. And we're witnesses for the Lord, not only with our words, but I believe even more importantly, but by our actions. How are we living? Are we living like light bearers? Are we living as true followers of Jesus Christ, or are we living like followers of the world? Look, I know this is tough. I know this is hard. It's getting harder and harder to live like a Christian, but that's not an excuse to say, look, I just can't do this. You want to tell that to God? Because maybe then when you get sick or you have a need and you pray to him, he'll say, look, I just can't do this. And then we have the crown upon our head, a crown of 12 stars. Crown is the word Stephanos. Remember, there were two different words for crown, Stephanos and diadem. Stephanos was the victor's crown, which is the word used here, indicating that Israel will be victorious even amongst all of the turmoil that she has gone through and will go through in the tribulation period. I think that's so encouraging that Israel will end as the victor. And that applies to us as well. You know that? You know that? This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:57. He said, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who gives us the victory. Why? Because Jesus Christ overcame the world and he overcame evil. And because of that, we too are overcomers. If we don't, look, if you don't believe this, it will affect your whole attitude. It will affect your psyche. It will affect how you move forward as a child of God. You have to understand the Word of God and then stand on the Word of God in order to reap the full blessings of the Word of God. I know people struggle and don't believe everything in the Bible. I know that. Some of you have shared that with me here. I just want to talk about this for a minute because, you know, it's one thing to talk about all these great things here on a Sunday morning. But whether or not you believe it is going to depend on whether it's received or whether it bounces off your head and bounces around in unseen areas. Do you believe the Word of God? Do you believe it applies to you? Do you believe you are more than a victor? Do you believe that you could be all that God called you to be? I couldn't be more serious about this now. And don't think I'm looking down at you, buddies. No. This goes equally for me, for my wife, for everybody else. We all have to make these decisions on our own. We either believe God's word or we don't. You have to come to that place in your life. Do I believe this? And if I do believe it, then why am I not standing on it? Why do I not live like I believe it? Because that will affect how we respond to this world. Does that make sense to you? You know, some people have said I'm hard on the people. But you know what? I love you. And it's my job to tell you the truth as I see it, as I live it, as I study it. And church shouldn't be, Sunday morning event is where you get the opportunity to get equipped with the Word of God. And that could be challenging. Because the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces. And if you're not living right, this is the place to come to that conclusion so that you could fix it with God. He's full of mercy and compassion. You know why David was a man after God's own heart? My goodness, if you look at what he did in his life, you'd have to say, how could this be? He was a murderer. He was an adulterer. Look at all the things the scripture clearly points out he did wrong. But see, after everything David did wrong, with his whole heart, he went back to God. See, that's the key. He loved God in spite of his weaknesses. What about Paul the apostle? My goodness, as an aged man, what does he write? Wretched man that I am. The things I want to do are the things I don't. The things I don't want to do are the things I do. And yet God elevated him. How high? Why? Because Paul was sold out for God. See, that's what made Paul great. That's what made Paul great, is he put God first in his life. And I don't think we do that. I don't think we do that. I think we do that, but I don't think we do that. And I'm honest about that with myself, and I need to be honest with you too. You see? Do you put God first? Because if you do, that should be reflected in how you serve him. Are you serving him? These are good questions, right? Some of you may be saying, I'm not coming back here anymore. Wow. The reference to the 12 stars is believed by most to refer to the 12 tribes of Israel, which is an allusion to the two dreams Joseph had in Genesis, and in particular the one in chapter 37, where the sun is Joseph's father, Jacob, the moon is Rachel, his mother, and the 11 stars are his brothers, with Joseph himself being the 12th star. And the main point of that dream there was the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled through the messianic figure of whom Joseph was a type. Joseph is a type of Christ. And then the text goes on to describe the condition of this woman being with child. Now that was the most striking thing about this woman, is that she was with child, which in the Greek, it literally means travailing in birth, speaking about birth pains. And the background to this is the promises in Genesis chapter 3 concerning the seed of the woman. She cried out in labor, is what the text reads, is the sorrow that is associated with childbirth for all women ever since the fall. Yet the expectation in the text in Genesis was to center on the messianic child that would proceed from that sorrow. He would come as the seed of Abraham and then the seed of David. Now this expectation of the child was through the nation Israel as she waited age after age for Messiah to be born from Mary in Bethlehem. Unfortunately, though, Israel brought a lot of sorrow upon their shoulders because of their rejection as the Messiah child. Now, through the centuries, Israel was, as I said, this expectant nation. Verse 2, her birth. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Now, a normal reading of that verse would make you think that of the pain associated with childbirth, meaning first comes the pain, then comes the birth, right? That's what we understand now. But a key to understanding this passage and the context of what God is saying here was expressed long ago by the prophet Isaiah about the birth and the labor pains. Isaiah anticipated that, and this is what he said in Isaiah 66:8. You may want to mark this down in your Bible, because the text reads, before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Now, what does that mean? It means the real birth pains for Israel did not begin at the time the Christ child was born, but comes later. In part, it came because of her rejection of the child of God as the Messiah, but that suffering, that travail, that birth pain will not reach its pinnacle. It will not culminate until the last half of the tribulation period. Now remember, Christ made this distinction and he spoke of the first part of the tribulation in Matthew 24:8. He said, all these things are the beginning of birth pains. Later, as I'll read a verse later, he called the last half the great tribulation, because that's when the fury of Satan will be unleashed, not only against the world, but against Israel. Jeremiah describes the latter part of the tribulation this way. In Jeremiah 37, he said, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Now you see, when modern theology says the church replaced Israel, what do you do then with verses like this? What do you do with the time of Jacob's trouble? You have to throw it out. This brings us to the dragon, Satan, of course. His description, verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, or crowns. Now, I have 2 pictures here of this dragon. Ugly thing. There's 7 heads here, and you'll notice the crowns on the heads. And then there's another picture here where you'll see, and we'll speak about that in a moment, where the dragon is ultimately after the woman and her child. Okay? Now, the first sign presented Israel, the woman is Israel from God's perspective. The second sign presents Satan, the dragon, as the arch enemy of God. Now, I want you to note how the word sign is used here in verse 3. It's very different than how it was used in verse 1 with the woman. Here it says, as you read through, you come to understand the sign of the dragon. The sign is not great. You see, John said for the woman, I saw a great sign. He doesn't say that here. He says, then another sign appeared in heaven. But instead, not to play down this sign, John uses the word behold. And he does that to call attention to this horrific dragon. It's not the sign, but the dragon itself that he calls great. He calls it a great dragon, not a great sign. And great dragon is to emphasize not only its sign, but its horrific evil. Now, the dragon's color is red, which in context of the book symbolizes war. It's the same word used for red here It was used for in chapter 6 for the second seal with the red horse, which was war. Satan has been making war against God and God's people ever since his fall. And it will not stop until the end of the tribulation period. So we come to understand that the dragon is the woman's mortal enemy. Verse 9 clearly identifies this dragon as Satan. Now look, Satan is not an actual dragon any more than Israel is an actual woman. They're signs. The dragon is a spirit being, a fallen angel. The symbolic language here describes his person and his character. Only here is Satan referred to as a dragon. Before that, he's called a serpent in Genesis 3 and 2 Corinthians 11. Now, a dragon is a far more terrifying symbol. I mean, you look at those pictures. If you were standing face to face with something like that, I'd be shaking in my boots. But in the Old Testament, the same Hebrew word that is translated dragon is also translated as monster or sea monster. It pictures a large, ferocious, terrifying animal. Now, the red of this color of the dragon may also call attention of the blood that has been shed through the ages by his vicious activity. Jesus said this of Satan in John 8:44. He said, "You are of your father the devil." Who was he saying that to? The religious leaders of his day. "And you want to do the desires of your father." And then he said, "He was a murderer from the beginning." Now note the titles for Satan in this chapter. In verse 3, he's called a red dragon. In verse 9, he's called the serpent of old. That was his name in the Garden of Eden. In verse 10, he's called the accuser, which means slanderer. Okay? And then in verses 9 and 10, he's called devil and Satan. Satan means adversary. He's our adversary. He's our enemy for sure. Now, its seven heads all wore crowns, and this is the word diadem, indicated royalty and power. These are later interpreted in Revelation 17, verse 10, as the seven kingdoms of the past who were under Satan's dominion. These kingdoms were Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and the Antichrist's first empire. Now, I want to call your attention to the book of Daniel. You remember when God had a message to answer Daniel's prayer, and Daniel was waiting 21 days for God to answer the prayer, and Gabriel came and said he was withheld for 21 days because he was fighting who? The king of Persia. And then he warned him, the king of Greece is coming. And so we understand through these other parts of Scripture that there are evil, demonic beings that Satan has, put in charge of certain nations of the world, of which he is the ruler. Remember, we already spoke about this. He's called the God of this world. And so we have to understand that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers of darkness in the air. So we're going to war against Satan and his evil angels who are making every means possible to control the nations of the world. That's why God's people have to be in prayer. Thomas Samuel understands this so well. When he has prayer after prayer after prayer, he's fighting for India. And he's fighting for America now. I received a message from him after the election. And he wanted to assure me of how many times and how many hours all over India through his organizational network that India was in prayer for our election. That's our greatest weapon. You know, I can't get to either President Obama or President-elect Trump. They're not going to listen to me. You think I'm going to get an email that's going to get through? You think they're going to answer my phone call? But you know, my greatest weapon is not the pen. It's on my knees in prayer. That's a powerful weapon. God responds to prayer, especially when it's according to His will. The 10 horns of this evil dragon are interpreted in Revelation 17:12 as the 10 kings of the end times and represent the final 10-nation confederacy that will be ruled by Antichrist. We're not going to go into that now. But the 10 horns represent the kings who will rule under Antichrist. Now, a somewhat similar vision was seen by Daniel, except that the beast in Daniel's vision had one head with 10 horns. That's in Daniel 7. And then we see his power, verse 4a, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to the earth. Now, the references to the dragon's angels in verses 7 and 9 indicate that the stars of heaven here are in fact angels. And the fact that they're stars of heaven indicate that their abode is the heavens. Scripture elsewhere calls angels stars. You see it in chapter 9 in Revelation and in Job chapter 38. Now, when Satan fell, and I wish I had time to go into all of this, but for a background, you could go to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, and we come to understand that when Satan fell, he swept away a third of the angels with him. Now, how many angels is that? We're simply not told. But you remember, in one of the judgments, we saw 200 million demonic beings being released from the bottomless pit. That was just one aspect of demonic beings. If that was the only number we had to work with, then we could say, well, then if they were one third, then there were 600 million angels. My personal opinion is there are billions of angels, of whom the majority are holy angels doing God's bidding and acting as ministers to us. If you believe in God, you have to believe in the devil. If you believe in them, you have to believe in angels, both good and bad. However, as we understand Scripture, while the angels don't have access to heaven, Satan does. He's had access to God's throne. I don't know why God did it, but that's the way He did it. And we see that in verse 10 of this chapter, and we see that by reading Job. That's why he's called the accuser. However, verses 7 through 9 of this chapter here indicate that Satan will no longer have access to heaven after his defeat by Michael, which we'll speak about in 2 weeks. Now, what is Satan's plan? Verse 4b, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gives birth, he might devour her child. Here's a picture of Satan in pursuit of the male child. I mean, it really just helps give you a mental picture of what the devil would like to happen. Ever since creation, the devil has been busy to destroy God's plan, and in particular, His Son. And as we follow the trail of blood in the Old Testament, you see Satan was very busy trying to prevent God's people from coming about. The murder of Abel, a righteous man, by Cain, his brother. He tried to cut off all the Hebrews' youth, all the Hebrew males, in Exodus chapters 1 and 2, when Pharaoh wanted to have all the male Hebrews killed. You remember that. That's how Moses came about. It's interesting to note also that Pharaoh is called a dragon in Ezekiel 29:3. And then again comes the invasion of Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, who also was called a dragon in Jeremiah 51:34. It's just interesting to see how Scripture points out all these facts if you do a little digging. What did he do in the book of Esther? He used Haman, that evil man, to try to have Israel eliminated in the Persian Empire. But that didn't work. You could read that in Esther chapter 3. Satan tried several times in the life of Christ. There was Herod's decree to kill the babies under the age of 2 in Bethlehem. Tried to kill the male child, the heir to the throne. Then there was the storm on the Sea of Galilee. The attempt by Satan to get Christ to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Satan tried to use the people in Nazareth to kill Jesus. And finally, there was the cross of Calvary. Oh, I could just imagine how Satan must have been rejoicing and his angels with him when Jesus died on that cross. That picture we saw, the Passion of Christ. The one thing I loved about that movie that I never saw in any other movie relating to Jesus and the crucifixion was in that movie they showed this creature you knew was the devil as Christ was on the cross, I believe, or he was being whipped. You saw this man walking around him just looking with this sinister eye. I could just imagine what we would have seen if the skies were open to see the activity in heaven. I could just picture the evil angels rejoicing that their arch enemy was being defeated, and the look of the angels. Jesus said, I could call all the legions of my Father to my assistance, but he knew that wasn't God's plan. I could just picture this, just kind of watching. Now, I'm making an assumption here. Okay, it's not scripture. But this is what I believe was actually taking place as you follow Satan's schemes throughout the scriptures to do everything possible to eliminate not only God's Son, but God's people. And he's still trying. He's still busy. He's still roaming about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, as we'll see as we continue in the book, that Satan uses two tremendous ways to deceive human beings. One is religion, and the second is through government. And that's going to be the one world religion and the one world government that is in motion, brothers and sisters, right now as we speak. Here in chapter 12, Satan's strategy is revealed as he tries to annihilate Israel in the second half of the tribulation period, known as the time of Jacob's trouble. This brings us to the male child, Christ, his purpose, verse 5. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Here's a picture of the male child here. I'm not sure what this is in heaven. I couldn't make it out quite so well. I couldn't tell if that was the throne or God. But the woman offering up the child. This is very clear. This male child is going to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Now look, this can't possibly apply to the church. To those who think the church is going to bring in utopia. And Christ is not going to return until everything is perfect down here because of the church. Well, it's just not happening. The psalmist foretold. You see, if people would just go back and look at what Scripture says, they wouldn't come up with these silly ideas. The psalmist foretold that the nations will not willingly submit themselves to God. Psalm 2:2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And you have seen that all through the ages. And you've seen it even so far up to this point in the tribulation period where we are now, about midpoint, not only in the book of Revelation, but also in the tribulation period. And then God will have no other means but to subdue them forcibly and rule over them with a scepter of iron. A scepter was the insignia of a ruler. And he's again identified that way when he returns as the victorious King of Kings, Revelation 19:15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Now this is talking about the millennial rule, okay? Because there are still unsaved. Live humans, believers will go, only believers will go into the millennial kingdom, and they will have children. We'll speak more about that when we get to there. The next verse of the male child speaks about his ascension. That's the last part of verse 5. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So the child of the woman, instead of being devoured by the dragon, was caught up to the throne of God in heaven. That's probably what we saw in the picture. That's probably what the artist was trying to portray. Now, this no doubt refers to the resurrection and ascension of Christ, who we know, according to Hebrews 12:2, is seated at the right hand of God. Our God is alive. He's alive. And he's ruling. And everything that's happening is happening according to his plan, even though we may not like certain things. That's why we have to read the scriptures. That's why we have to pray to God to increase our faith so that we could stand fast in these difficult times and days we live in. And then we see his protection in verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. I have to tell you, that verse brings me a lot of comfort. It really does. Now, you know from other texts that we read, the desecration of the temple by the Antichrist will take place in the middle of the tribulation. That's going to begin the greatest persecution of the world, especially against God's people. And the Jews are going to flee. Jesus spoke about it. Others spoke about it. The exact location where God will hide them. But see, here's the comfort. In the midst of one of the worst times of the world, God will protect his people. The safest place to be always is in the center of God's will. Where God's going to hide them, it's just, not told. It could be, and this is a popular assumption, that it's the territory formerly occupied by Moab, Ammon, and Edom, which I believe now is modern Jordan. It could be. We just don't know, so I don't want to start speculating. But wherever this place is, they will be protected and nourished by God until he returns. Just as he protected the Jews in the wilderness under Moses for 40 years, where not even their sandals wore out. Could you imagine that? Walking the desert for 40 years and not even your sandals wore out? Nobody starved. Nobody died of thirst. God has a miraculous way of protecting his people. The length of God's protection will last 3.5 years. The text says 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years, which corresponds to the last half of the tribulation and the timetable we've been developing up to this point, a period Jesus called in Matthew 24:21 the Great Tribulation. And the good news is that eventually, in spite of all Satan's efforts, all Israel will be saved, as Paul said in the book of Romans. The great war of the ages between God and Satan will reach its climax towards the end of the tribulation period, and God shall prevail. Amen? Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you, Lord, that we have the assurance of your victory, the assurance of our salvation. My Lord, where would we ever be without the Word of God? How would we know? And so I pray, Lord, we would be in your Word as often as possible, reading, I pray that you help us to understand some portions of Scripture that require a little bit more study, Lord. I pray that you will open the Scripture to all of us that we may understand, that we may be encouraged, and that we might live as you desire for us to live. Help us to do that, Lord. It's often difficult. But yet we are assured through the indwelling Holy Spirit that we could be who you want us to be. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.